Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
I want to put you in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11 was what we'll read, but we'll focus in on verse 6. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This ends our reading of God's Word for this evening. Let us take a few moments to pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illumine the word of truth to us this evening, and let us have and enjoy a sight of Christ, of his coming again, that transforms how we live for him even now. Bless us and keep us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last event of Jesus' redemptive work that we will be looking at in the series, it's going to take us a while to get through it, and then we're going to hit a long series on the work, person and work of the Holy Spirit. But the last redemptive work that we're looking at is going to be the last event in all of human history, and that is his return. What all is supposed to happen at Jesus' return? Some denominations believe that there are multiple returns, which I've always found very frustrating because the texts talk about it happening on a day or the day. It's never the days, plural. Also, it never talks about multiple returns. It's always his coming or the return or the appearing. It's never appearances. It's never returns, returnings, never anything like that. In fact, dispensationalism, for instance, believes this. Another false theology that believers can run across is that the return already happened. Some people believe that the second return or the second coming of Jesus happened in AD 72. And they say, now that there is no other return of Christ, you're welcome. You're already in the new heavens and new earth. I didn't know if you guys realized it. Man, you got it good. This position is called full preterism. And it has been deemed a heresy for quite a long time. There are a lot of things within eschatology that we could talk about, but we will not hit in this part of the series, just because, I mean, we could sit here for the next few years. But what I'm going to try to do is instead we're going to look at the narrower topic, and we'll look at periphery ideas and periphery aspects of his return as they relate to his return, and that only. So, for instance, as far as rumors of wars and wars, as far as who battles who, for the most part, I'm not really going to be getting into that. This is not a series on eschatology. All I want to do is look at the redemptive work of Jesus' return, which is a narrower subset of eschatology. Eschatology, when you break down the word eschaton and logos, eschaton means last things, and logos means the study of. At least that's what it means when you use the word eschatology. And therefore, eschatology means the study of last things. But we're going to be limiting ourselves to just aspects of Jesus Christ's return. And again, we'll deal with texts and periphery aspects of even Old Testament eschatology and New Testament eschatology insofar as they hook into his coming again. And again, there's a lot of topics that you could hit. And so for a launching point for the next few weeks, is I want to just get into some of the words that you will come across in the New Testament. So some of the words that you're going to come across are actually, it's actually quite interesting. You'll see words like the appearance. You'll see words like coming. You'll see words like return. And because there's numerous ways, in fact, they'll even use words like apocalypse. You'll use words like the day, or the day of, or the day of Christ. And so there's numerous ways in which the Bible in the New Testament talks about Jesus' return, or his second coming. By far, the most popular term is what is, in Greek, it's called parousia, such as in 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16 puts it this way, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming," that word is parousia there, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Here, the glory of the first coming is made distinct from the glory of a second coming. The word coming here is parousia, but his majesty is clearly a reference to his ascension, which the apostles were literally there to watch as witnesses, and which is his current state of exalted glory. But the point of the word parousia is clearly to teach that he will return, that he will come back, that is, to earth. And clearly in glory, according to 2 Peter 1:16. But another way the New Testament talks about Jesus' return is with the words revealing. In fact, the word translates the Greek word apocalypse. It is a revealing. We tend to associate it with doomsday. But that's not actually how the Bible uses the word. And Peter uses it this way in 1 Peter 1:5, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." That word is apocalypsis. That is revealed in the last time, so in the end of days. This text then is telling us that the second coming of Christ is concealed, but waiting to be revealed. Like a person who draws back the curtains of a play. That there is a perpetual, ready, intense waiting and expectant waiting for his return. When Jesus then returns, there will be a completion of all trials on earth. And there will be a revealing of the true goal of all human history for all to see. We have it now in the scriptures. But then it will be brought to completion upon this universe. That's what revealed here means. But another word used in the New Testament, used by the New Testament writers, is not just revealing, but appearing. This Greek word is translated into English as epiphany. And so if you have any kind of like Lutheran or Anglican or Catholic background, you'll hear that there is a holy day called Epiphany. Don't ask me why. I don't understand where we ever got the idea of a recreated calendar from the New Testament. That is a church calendar that we just get to make up. And here, what will happen is that he will manifest himself. And his coming is revelation. He will appear. And in his appearing, it will be an enlightening of the soul and a revelation of the glory of Christ to the mind to be received by faith. And even if it's received or impacts the rebellious person, what the reality is that they can't not disagree. They can't not come to the conclusion that that's not Jesus, and he hasn't come back. Everybody will be impacted by his appearing. Yet another use of the word by New Testament authors to depict the return of Jesus is one that we've already discussed. It translates the word telos, or end. Telos means end or goal. And Paul uses it this way when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, and he's literally talking about the relationship of Christ as the first, as kind of the first deposit, as the magnolia or the azalea bloom for the rest of us. And look, we're getting close to the springtime, and you can see basically this basic idea that there's a first pop of color, followed by an entire bush full of beauty and full of glory. That is, the first determines what comes next. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. From this we should understand then the totality of human history is coming not just to a close, but to its ordained end and goal. And you do this, for instance. When you go work out, when you train for a vocation, you have an end and goal in mind, and your work and your honing and testing is all to that end. Same thing is true for the literal metaphysics and physics of this world, of this universe. The goal, the end, is a historic moment in time when the history of the universe, by Jesus' intentional ordering of it, will reach its maturation point and stop, or at least culminate and mature and bring it to a full commencement. The universe, time, and history don't do this in and of themselves. They are shepherded there by the King sitting on the throne of the universe. History, as we will know it, will not continue in this present state, that is, this present state where we see the rebellion and sin of men. Time will continue. That's true. History will continue. But it will be a completely different state of morals, of spirituality, when we are all confirmed in glory, whether it's an eternal punishment or an eternal righteousness. The end, the goal, will be brought to bear upon this universe by its Lord and Master. But another word has to do with the use of days. Specifically, either the day of the Lord or the day of Christ Jesus. Paul uses it this way in probably one of my favorite New Testament passages to the Philippians, which we just read, Philippians 1:6. And he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why use that language at all? The language connotes that Jesus will return on an actual 24-hour day in the future. And it is the day of Christ Jesus because it is the day of his total victory and glory. It's a day completely and totally about him. It's not an era. It's not an age. It's a day. It's a final moment. And if you just went, it's the final countdown, don't. You're welcome. He will bring his messianic victory and glory to completion on that final day. So what do we do when we combine all of these ideas together? When we're looking at the words that actually depict what this return will look like, we learn that Jesus is anticipating a day when he returns. That he will come back to earth on an actual space-time day for his own glory, and it will be an appearance of the true King Jesus, whose appearance brings to a close this redemptive era. Well, let's dive into that last text. Let's open it up a little bit. Paul writes the Philippians soon after he's run out of town. But Acts tells us in chapter 16 that a church was planted pretty quickly, even though it was only there for a few weeks. He writes to them quickly, knowing that he didn't have the time to say everything that he wanted to say. He didn't have the time to disciple them the way that he wanted. And yet, amazingly, when he does write to them, he does write to the elders and to the deacons. So he got pretty far in church planning, even though he wasn't there for a long time. And because of the hubbub around the planting of the church, they needed encouragement. It seems to me that if there's something that's wrong within the Philippian church, is that they are discouraged by Paul's capture, and they're considering just stopping. And they need encouragement to continue on in the ministry. And so he calls them to joy. He calls them to joy in being known and known by to knowing and being known by Christ. Paul writes them telling him of his chains, writing concerned for them, but calling them to continue to share the gospel. Because even in trial, even imprisoned, the gospel flourishes. The gospel continues. People are being saved. He mentions the Praetorian Guard that people are being converted even amongst his holders. And he wants them to see the importance of the work begun within them and to cultivate it. You'll think of texts like, even though I am not with you basically anymore, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one stirring them up. And no, that's not a private salvation text. That is a corporate salvation life in the church text. And he wants them to see the importance of the work begun and how it's actually empowered within them and to have joy in it. So he writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Wow. Wow. Have you ever, just like a cup of tea, steeped your soul in the implications of that text? And look, as a lover of tea, some of you are laughing at me. Thanks, Dick. Appreciate it. But, because I'm a big tea fan. I've also converted some flowers kids recently. You're welcome. Because part of the motivation to continue is to realize that the goal and the permanent end of the work has already begun. And Paul is talking about their discipleship, his teaching and preaching to them, their love for one another. They're receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. It's not an accident, nor is it something that can just be chucked aside and we quit. It's not a video game. This is not a game over scenario and you flick the PlayStation back on and you hope that it's all back together again. Literally, it cannot be thrown away. Listen to it again. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, the way that reads is that the "he" at the beginning of the text is not the same as the "he" or the Jesus Christ at the end of the text. Yet every person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father ordained the Philippians to hear the gospel and become a church. The Son is King, exercises authority to bring it about. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applied it, right? We can agree with all of that. And yet the "he" is the one specifically who has brought this about within them. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applied it. The Spirit cultivated it. And the Spirit never fails in His work. The Spirit cannot fail. He who began a good work in you is the Holy Ghost. It was the Spirit who breathed new life into them. It was the Spirit who applied and blessed the Word of God to the Philippians. It was the Spirit who softened heart, who implanted faith. He watered them by the Word and discipleship, and He is no slack gardener of the garden of God, of the garden of Christ. Let's even ask that question. Who could possibly go up and thwart His will in what He is cultivating within us? The world, the flesh, and the devil stand no chance against the sovereign Lord who is the Holy Spirit. In fact, if they did, the work of regeneration would be impossible. Right? How are any of us born again at all by the Spirit if He struggles and He's thwarted by the will of men? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit's job and work is to permanently abide in and within the church. He works constantly in and upon the soul for one great goal in mind. What is that goal? That one day when Jesus Christ returns in glory, you will be presented by Him to King Jesus. Beautiful. Undefiled. Spotless. The workmanship of Christ. The church and you are the garden of His glorious work that the Holy Spirit cultivates to give gifts to Christ upon His wonderful return. Have you thought about that? That it shouldn't lead to any amount of arrogance. You get to be the present that the Holy Spirit presents to King Jesus. And that has wonderful implications for you. That means that if redemption has started in you, it cannot be stopped. That means you can't lose your salvation. Now, that might frustrate you at times because you want to rebel. Frustrate away. If the work of salvation has been worked in you, it cannot be, it will not be, it will never be abandoned by Him. If the work of holiness, wisdom, humility, self-denial has begun, then He will not cease that work, even if you can't see it very clearly. There is a goal to all this. The goal is to present you as His workmanship of grace and a demonstration of His power. No matter which sin you deep dive into, no matter which hole of doubts and skepticism you plunge yourself into, no matter which dark maze of sinful decisions you find yourself in, He will not stop His ferocious work of redeeming and washing and perfecting you until either you die or Jesus returns. And that's not a threat. That's a promise. That's a binding promise on you. And there, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when He returns in glory, you will be presented as a sweet gift from Him to the Son. That's just one aspect of Jesus' return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work mightily upon our hearts and lives. We ask that You would till the soil of our souls, that we would be Your workmanship being chiseled into the likeness of Christ. And that we would be your people, giving you all the praise and glory and honor. So, Lord, we ask that as this is our distinct privilege, we ask in humility and in grace, in thankfulness, that you would make us continually your workmanship, and that we would know we can never be abandoned by your work, by your great worker in our hearts. So bless us and keep us, Lord, as we take solace in these things. Conform our lives now to what we will be then. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the word preached, let us stand and sing, "Rejoice, All Ye Believers," hymn 320. Rejoice, All Ye Believers. Rejoice, all ye believers, and let your lights appear. The evening is advancing, and darker night is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray, and wake, and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. See that your lamps are burning. Replenish them with oil. And wait for your salvation, the end of earthly toil. The watchers on the mountain proclaim the bridegroom near. Go meet him as he cometh with alleluias clear. Ye saints who hear in patience your cross and sufferings bore, shall live and reign forever when sorrow is no more. Around the throne of glory the Lamb ye shall behold, in triumph cast before him your diadems of gold. Our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Our eyes, thou sun so longed for, o'er this benighted sphere. With hearts and hands uplifted, we plead, O Lord, to see the day of earth's redemption that brings us unto. Beloved, hear your Lord's benediction, which is yours from this time forth all the way until he returns again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen.